Good morning. After you get the number Troy's chosen for our invitation song marked down, I ask you to be getting your Bible opened up. Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in there. Our time together this morning. Luke chapter 10. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. And thank you for the gift of your presence. We appreciate so very much the fact that you've entrusted yourself and your time to us this morning. As we seek to worship God together, we're thankful that you've joined with us in that, and especially if you're here because you're spiritually searching. We don't want your first time at Climewood to be your last time. We want you to have a visitor's packet. If you don't already have one, you can get one at all three exits before you leave this morning. Good information about God and about this congregation, about the work that we're trying to do here. But even beyond the packet, we'd be happy to talk with you personally. And so if you need to talk to somebody before you leave this morning, please feel free to do that and let us know who you are, what brought you our way. And we'll do what we can to help you in your walk in relationship with God. A little bit of housekeeping business this morning, real quick for the members that are here. Tonight is our semi-annual congregational meeting. The elders are going to be talking to us about what we've been doing and their plans for what we, Lord willing, will be doing in the first part of this year. And in anticipation of that, at all three exits of the auditorium this morning, we have a save-the-date card available. Different things are going to be going on in the congregation for 6 months of the year here. And so kind of all the dates for all the major things that will be going on off our regular Sunday, Wednesday schedule. And so do encourage everybody to get one as you leave the auditorium this morning. The elders will talk a little bit more about some of these particular things in the meeting tonight. But nonetheless, these are dates you're going to want to be marking on your calendar and setting aside as you're making your plans and making your schedules in the first part of the year, so that you have these days set aside to take advantage of the spiritual opportunities the elders will be offering us outside of our usual Sunday and Wednesday meetings together. Look forward to seeing you at these different things, a number of them going on in the next several months. We're very thankful for the good energy and activity that goes on in this congregation, and want you to have these dates and be marking them on your calendar so that you can be prepared to participate with us as well. As I don't know about you, but the days go by very, very quickly, and these dates will be upon us before we know it. So be sure you get a save the date card before you leave this morning. All right, got your Bible? Luke chapter 10. Once you begin reading with me, very familiar story of our Lord, starting in verse 25. Lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and he brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Well, the lawyer answered and said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Parables of Jesus, I think, are pretty familiar to most of us. In fact, they're some of the most memorable aspects of our Lord's teaching. Jesus frequently told parables, and they drive home the point in powerful ways. See, that's the thing about parables. And Lord willing, this year, once a month, Brent and I are going to be talking to you about a particular parable from the Gospels. We want to come back to some of these stories, especially the familiar ones, and try to look at them with fresh eyes, see what's there that we need to be reminded of, maybe try to see some things we haven't always noticed before or haven't put front and center in our thinking and our understanding about these parables. See, it's really interesting, isn't it, how often Jesus' parables, they come in times of conflict and confrontation. You have a lawyer who wants to kind of put Jesus on the spot. That's the whole point. And the text makes it very clear in verse 25. The lawyer stood up and put him to the test, wanted to see what Jesus was made of.
And so they begin to have a conversation, and they talk about the law. And Jesus and the lawyer are agreed about what the framework of the law really is. It's about love God and love neighbor. And you do that, and you're going to live. And he and the lawyer, they're getting along great, until the lawyer decides he wants to justify himself. He knows that there's a loophole, or at least he wants to find one. He wants to look for one. But who exactly is a neighbor? He asks Jesus. Now, Jesus could have just simply answered the question with a statement of fact, couldn't he? He could have just simply said, your neighbor is anybody in need around you. Your neighbor is any other human being. He could have said that and would have been done, and we would have saved ourselves 10, 12 verses. But that's not what he does. He tells a story. He tells a parable. It's Jesus' way. By switching the story, Jesus works the lawyer over in a way that's just not possible if he had simply answered the question. See, as a lawyer, his opponent, this Jewish lawyer, as a lawyer is already used to reducing the text, reducing scripture down to propositions and points. It's actually an inherently limiting way of using the text. Jesus instead switches the story, not proposition, not statement. Not point-blank answers. Jesus switches the story. Why? Well, it engages and illuminates the spiritual imagination. It shapes us to think outside the box of mere statements. See, if Jesus just simply said, well, your neighbor is anybody who's in need, see, that still doesn't cut to the heart of the matter, does it? Which is, you and I, we don't want to see people we don't like. We don't want to see political enemies. We don't want to see people who aren't our nationality or our race or our educational level. We don't want to see them as neighbors as well. And so just simply to say your neighbor's a human being who's in need, that already lets us off the hook a little bit. The story reshapes our imagination. It challenges how we see the world because it forces us to confront who and what we really are and the absurdity of how we actually often think. And so when Jesus switches the story, he brings the heart in. He activates the emotions beyond just the reasoning of the mind that a proposition would have done. Your neighbor is any other person. See, when Jesus tells a story, you got to understand, and you got to hear the story the way his original audience would have heard the story. It would have made a great movie back 2,000 years ago. Think about it. All the things you want in a great story are here. Jesus begins to tell a story about traveling on a dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I will tell you, the ancients understood that road. It's a dangerous road. I've seen that area with my own eyes. It's full of hills and caves. It's easy for the unscrupulous and the dangerous to hide and to pounce upon unsuspecting travelers. And so immediately when Jesus begins to tell this story, it's a fearful thing. It's a dangerous road that anybody who's Jewish who tries to get to Jerusalem knows about, because there are really only a couple of ways to Jerusalem from Galilee. And this road is one of them. So everybody who goes to Jerusalem like you're supposed to to keep your feast 3 times a year, any Jew who travels to Jerusalem knows about this highway. It's a dangerous place. And so immediately by telling the story, Jesus immediately brings them into fear. I've walked that road. I know that road. I'm always scared when I'm on that road. Story naturally involves the whole human being. Anticipation. We see a man beaten, left half for dead. The problem is, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we've heard this story so often. We know how it's going to end. You're hearing that story for the first time. Is he going to live? Is he going to die? I don't know. There's some ambiguity there, some anticipation. Well, and as one by one, other people, other travelers pass him by, you build the anticipation. Is this man going to be saved or not? I don't know. The problem is too often we've heard it so much we do know. We've lost a sense of wonder and anticipation. Think about it. Put yourself in the man's shoes. You read the story, you know, or you hear the story. You know the road. That man could be me. All help comes until he passes by. Another car comes down the road, but that one passes by. It's only the third time when finally you're beginning to wonder if there's all hope is lost. It's only the third time that the car pulls over to help out this guy. And then the car door opens and out steps of all things. Now comes the fun of the story, a shock. Wasn't a good Jew. The shock and the surprise was it was a Samaritan of all people. See, the story naturally leads any sensitive soul, when you hear that part of the story, they see what the Samaritan does, it naturally leads us to prick our conscience, a sense of guilt, a sense of shame. Because we know that that person was better than what we would have been in a similar situation. That we wouldn't have stopped. That we would have had a rationalization. See, again, because you especially the way Jesus tells the story, it's so poignant, it's so powerful. The way Jesus tells the story, you see, the priest, the Jews knowing this road, the priest and the Levite, they're on their way back home to Jericho. Jericho was known for its priestly colony in the first century. A lot of priests lived in the suburbs, so to speak, of Jericho, the bedroom community of Jerusalem. They were on their way home, but the text even belabors it. The Samaritan was on a journey. Not just was the road dangerous, but and that's one reason not to stop, maybe to save your own neck, to save your own skin. But the reality is, for the Levite and the priest, it wasn't nearly as inconvenient as it was for the Samaritan. They were almost home. The Samaritan, the text makes clear, the detail is added, he's on a journey. That's why he leaves them at the inn and keeps going. He's got other places to be. He's not almost home. He's a Samaritan. He's not going to Jericho. He couldn't stay in Jericho. He's a Samaritan. See the power of the story? It forces the hearers to a necessary conclusion, to the full implications of what a statement would have brought but wouldn't have forced you to accept. See, if Jesus just simply said, any human being is your neighbor, you can hear that and you can mentally agree with that, but you don't accept the full force of that until Jesus forces you to look at the implications of that with a story like this. That the good guy in the story is a Samaritan, because let's be honest, I wouldn't have stopped and helped either. Too dangerous, too risky, and I've got other places to go and other things to do. It leads the audience to a necessary conclusion they would likely avoid or reject if they were just simply told to go and do what they're supposed to do. See, what stories do, ladies and gentlemen, stories break down the distinction we often like to make between the sacred and the secular. That what you do in the synagogue or the temple is great, but what you do on the road to Jericho is just as much a part of your Jewishness, your keeping the law, as offering sacrifices and keeping the Sabbath. The story breaks down the distance and the distinction we like to make between the sacred and the secular, between our worship and our daily life. It forces us to confront the fact that there's a necessary connection between what we say and what we do that too often we ignore at our own spiritual peril and hazard. That there's too often a distinction between what we confess and how we actually live, about what we sing and the actual state of our relationships. That it's actually much easier to keep our doctrine orthodox than to keep our lives rightly aligned. That's what this story forces us to recognize. See, the stories, Jesus' stories, they destroy our ability to rationalize and find the loophole. An apt story like the ones Jesus tells will force us to go places that we do not want to go, and we simply will not go unless we are forced there. They refuse to allow us to rationalize and compartmentalize parts of our lives where we do not want God's principles to operate. And so Jesus, to a lawyer, and who he was in complete doctrinal agreement with, but willing to justify himself, willing to rationalize how he actually lives and how he actually applies doctrine that they were in complete agreement upon, here's a story he doesn't want to hear to take him to a place he doesn't want to go. And so that being said, think with me a little bit more for just a moment about not just the power of a good story, which is what we've been talking about, but tools now for hearing this parable well. It's a stunning parable, but too often we don't read it in its larger context in Luke's gospel. Still have your Bible? Flip back a page with me to Luke chapter 9. In verse 51, we find really the central section of Luke's gospel now really begins in earnest. In Luke chapter 9 and beginning of verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus understands that his time is at hand. It's time for him to go to Jerusalem. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension. The time has come to execute this part of God's will for his life. And so he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It is that time of year. It is time to make the last journey on earth. And so he sent, verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the, wait for it, can you see what's coming? The messengers go into a village of the Samaritans. See, Jesus isn't going to take the long way around like most Jews would do when they went from Galilee to Jerusalem. The long way around so they didn't have to go through Samaritan territory. Jesus' final journey to the cross, he intentionally goes straight through the heart of Samaria. Most Jews wouldn't do that. Many Jews wouldn't do that. Jesus does. And not only does he do it, but he doesn't try to do it off the radar. He doesn't try to do it under wraps. He sends messengers ahead. Listen, I'm coming. I'm passing through. They entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. See, it worked both ways, by the way. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Jews didn't like the Samaritans. It worked both ways. Hate was an equal opportunity offender between these two groups. So the Samaritans turned Jesus down as he's traveling a road on his way to Jerusalem simply because he's going to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and he rebuked them. He said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And it goes on from there, where Jesus basically challenges would-be disciples about the nature of what his ministry is all about. But I want you to get this, I want you to get this well. Jesus, and especially over the course of this year, when I'll be primarily talking to you from Luke's gospel, Luke's parables, Brett will be speaking from Matthew's parables. In Luke's parables, all of Luke's parables that Luke records of Jesus, most of them are unique to Luke, but here's the other interesting thing we often miss. Virtually all of Jesus' unique parables in Luke's gospel are told on the road to Jerusalem and the cross. They're told, ironically, while he's, among other things, passing through Samaritan territory itself, while he's taking his followers into places they don't want to go, places they don't want to be. And it already started off a little bit bumpy at the beginning of the trip because the Samaritan village doesn't even want Jesus to stay there. And his disciples, playing the old race card, want to know if it's okay if they bring down some divine fire, Elijah style, and get even with them. And Jesus says, "You have no idea what we're really about." He rebukes them. And then in Luke chapter 10, as we begin to get closer to the story of the parable that we're reading this morning, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has sent out the 70, and they go to the villages all around. That would have included the Samaritan villages, because Jesus wants everybody who's willing to change, everybody who's willing to listen, to come with him. And so the power of the story is that Jesus himself and his entourage are making a similar journey to the one in the story he tells in Luke chapter 10. They're passing through Samaritan territory of all things. And so you've got to understand, when Jesus tells this story, he's talking to people, including a Jewish lawyer, who are either themselves, well, the Jewish lawyer is not Samaritan. He's talking to people who could potentially be Samaritans. He's talking to a Jewish lawyer who's walking with him through Samaritan territory. He tells a story that speaks to exactly where they're literally standing when he does that. Most of you here have heard enough stories, enough sermons before. You understand what the whole issue of the Samaritan is anyways, that they were hated half-breeds, racially speaking, in the first century. They were not just ethnically unclean. They were hated half-breeds, mixed blood, Jewish and pagan, Jewish and Gentile. But they were also religious heretics. It was bad enough that they didn't have pure blood. They weren't pure Jews, but they were also religious heretics. They did not accept all of the Jewish Old Testament as true word of God. So they cut off part of the Old Testament, did not accept it. They did not accept the prophets. They did not accept the historical books. But not only that, they worshiped God on the wrong mountain with the wrong temple. They were religious heretics. Not only were they ethnic half-breeds. And then understand this as well. The animosity did go both ways. As much as the Samaritans would have legitimate grievances against the Jews and how they talked about them and how they treated them, it went both ways. Josephus tells a story in his writings, in two of his books, actually, in the Wars of the Jews, as well as in the Antiquities. He tells the story twice even, so important was it maybe to his thinking. He tells a story, the story comes from a couple decades after Jesus' own time, but it helps us understand the nature of the region he's in and therefore the power of the story he's telling. Josephus tells us a story of a Galilean travelers who were decided to pass through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, take the short way rather than the long way like a lot of Jews did. To Jerusalem. Group of Galileans were passing through Samaritan territory on their way to Jerusalem to keep a feast, just like Jesus and his entourage were doing. And you know what happened? The Samaritans ambushed them and killed some of them. And the Roman overlords wouldn't do anything about it, so the Jews took it into their own hand. A couple of Jewish zealots basically raised mercenary troops, and basically a guerrilla warfare broke out between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why? Because certain Jews were passing through Samaritan territory on the way to Jerusalem for a feast. You understand the power of the hot-button nature of what Jesus is doing? The fact that he literally walks through announcing it the whole way in the first place. And then that he dares, in the middle of all this, to a Jewish lawyer on Samaritan territory, to say, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to tell you a story where you will know who your neighbor is. I'm going to tell you a story where the Samaritan's the good guy. And see what you think about that and how that's going to change your thinking about things. So how do we hear this story? What do we do with it? Well, first of all, let's understand the issue of the neighbor. That's the question. That's the question that's asked. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story. But what's interesting is Jesus uses the parable, the story he tells, to turn the issue from a legal definition of who is my neighbor to instead a question of how do we act in the face of need. See, in a sense, Jesus answers the lawyer's question by telling him that's not the real question at all. But again, you got to understand what motivates the lawyer to ask that kind of question in the first place. Who is my neighbor? You see, behind what the lawyer's asking is something that we, if we're not careful, we participate in as well, which is the idea that there are some people who are worth more and more worthy of our help than others. Oh, don't look at me that way. You think that way too sometimes. We see people in need and we sit there and say, well, they brought it upon themselves. We look at people in need sometimes and we sit there and we say, well, you know what? But that's the natural consequences of what they've done. And you know what? That may well be true. Serves that Jewish fool right for traveling on a dangerous road by himself instead of in a group. After all, I mean, my mom raised me to always go in groups in dangerous places. What was he doing on that road by himself? Serves him right. He got beaten and robbed and nearly killed. He had it coming. It was a foolish decision. But you see, especially to the Jewish mind, they had their lists of who was worthy and who was unworthy. One of the intertestamental writings, a book called Sirach, from the second century before Jesus, writes this. If you do good, know to whom you do it, and you will be thanked for your good deeds. If you do good to the devout, you will be repaid, and if not by them, then most certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to the one who does not give alms. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. It was well established in Jewish thinking that not everybody was equal, not everybody was worthy. And so especially by Jesus' day, what the lawyer is really getting at, what lies behind his question, who is my neighbor, is Jesus, who's on your list? Because let's be honest, we all have them. Who's to be considered a neighbor and who's not? See, the Jews had their list. The Gentiles are not neighbors. The Samaritans are not neighbors. Who's on your list this morning? Who's not your neighbor? Automatically disqualified because of who they are or how they live or what you think about them. Maybe what they've done to you. Who's off your list of neighbors this morning? See, what Jesus does, he upholds the potential righteousness of a Samaritan to a Jewish religious expert. Jesus challenges them to look past their list making and see individual lives, individual people, and see what this man does. And then be forced to admit, you know what, he's a neighbor. He acts like a neighbor. Because a neighbor's not who you are. A neighbor, in a sense, sometimes becomes what you do. So a move from who should we help to rather what can we do for others, any other who may be in my need, who may be in need and I can help. See, what Jesus does, he challenges to see people as individuals rather than see people as members of a hated group, an unacceptable other. We need to be tested by this story, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be tested with regard to the era we live in, an era of identity politics in which we look at others of not of our tribe because of their political views, because of their economic views, because of their educational status. Or even because, let's be honest, there's nothing new about ethnic animosity. We're fine with them as long as they're an American. But if they come from a different part of the world, different religion, perhaps we begin to think of them in less than neighborly terms. See, when Jesus wanted to talk about this in terms of principle rather than just with the power of a story, he put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 43. He said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And see, now you begin to understand where the Jews got that. It's books like Sirach that sit there and say, you don't help sinners. You only do good to good people. And so you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. No, Jesus said, I say to you, you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. You hear that? But Jeff, they've hurt me. They've done wrong. They are wrong. Yeah, and you pray for them anyways. You love your enemies, Jesus said. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because you know what God does, Jesus says? It says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just, but he also sends his rain on the unjust. He helps everybody. You want to be a son of your Father? You want to be like your God? You got to learn to do likewise. Because Jesus begins to get a little bit personal here then. If you love those who love you, if you only help those who look like you, if you only aid those who you think are worthy because they live life in a way that is satisfactory to you, if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that much? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Don't even the Gentiles do that? And the people you look down your nose on, Jesus says, even they know enough to be nice to those who are like them, to be kind to those who can help them, to be cool with the friends who they like and get along with. But to extend the umbrella of who's my neighbor, that begins to get personal. Love your enemies, Jesus says. And let's understand this, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes what Jesus is getting at, sometimes our business in life, our job is to make ourselves a neighbor. Understand that's what we always are, regardless of how we wanted to see it or find the loophole. But there's also the issue of love as well that this story, this parable raises. You see, when you go back and you read the story, verses 33 to 35 in particular, when you read the story, it's not just that the Samaritan stops and helps. The Samaritan who's on a journey, who really isn't close to home at all, he's got a long ways to go and got other things to do. He's on a journey. Comes upon him. Number one, he felt compassion. And he came and he bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. Spent his scarce health care dollars on very expensive medicine for the man who needed it. Put them on his own beast, which means he's walking now. Brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, pulled out 2 denarii, 2 days' salary, and then left the door open. As much as you need, I'll pay it when I come back. An open-ended commitment to get this man who he doesn't even know, who probably wouldn't have done the same for him if the roles were reversed. Make sure that he's taken care of. Hey, let's start with the fact that he felt compassion in the first place. Not only did he do his duty because he had to, he felt something in what he saw. It moved him deeply inside. I think, ladies and gentlemen, we need to recover, if we've lost it, the ability to connect with human beings regardless of who they are or what they've done. Even when justice needs to be served, that we still feel compassion, pain, a sense of loss. I think that, ladies and gentlemen, we really struggle to truly feel compassion with those who are not like us, who are not of us anymore. Part of it is because of the era that we live in. We live in a socially media-saturated age. We're between the 24-hour news cycle in which there is always some tragedy, some heartbreak from somewhere in the world constantly beaming to our neighborhood all the time, 24/7. And then we get on our social media, we get on our Facebook and our Twitter, and there's always somebody's tragedy and somebody's heartache. We are so constantly surrounded by so much suffering that after a while, just to protect ourselves emotionally, we become numb to it anymore. Part of the challenge of living in a global community anymore is that we don't live really where we're at. For most of human history, most human beings only had to live with the collective suffering of the people immediately around them. Now we're aware of genocides in Africa and Ebola on the other coast, And religious atrocities in Europe, and airline crashes in Asia. We're not made, in a sense, to take the full brunt of humanity's collective suffering. It emotionally exhausts us. We become calloused if we're not careful. So too often we suffer from emotion fatigue, in which it inhibits our ability to truly feel compassion towards those among whom and with whom we live. And again, let's be clear. Compassion is not a denial of justice. But even God makes it rain on the just and the unjust too. And we are all called to be sons of our Father. But you and I, we need to be careful that we do not love then in worldly ways. That what we're about when we are a neighbor to somebody is true compassion and true aid, healing, not band-aids. giving people what they need and not what they want. And especially, I think what that means in our age. That means avoiding simplistically materialistic solutions out of the presuppositions of our culture of abundance. See, we live in the era of the welfare state, and I think what the welfare state has conditioned a lot of us to do is think that we're helping people when we make sure that they've got a roof over their head and they've got food for their bodies. And if nothing else, the materialistic approach to having mercy on other people, if our government's own policies have taught us anything, is it's taught us that simply giving people the stuff that they think that they need does nothing for their souls, their minds, or their hearts. Their lives are still just as broken, even with the roof over their head and the food for their bodies, as it was without those things. Their lives are still just as mangled. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what we need to recognize in this era is that too often we think that we have had mercy, we've had compassion when we simply write somebody a check or give them of our extras or our leftovers or our second hands. When we have met material needs, we think we have been merciful. When, ladies and gentlemen, in this era that we live in, we too often paradoxically kid ourselves that we are being merciful and compassionate and we are being neighborly when we give the easy solution of money, when what really is needed is time and teaching and relationship. When the real need that almost always goes unmet in those with whom we have to do, even if we help them out with the material needs they may have, the real needs that almost always go unmet. Real love, rightly oriented, fails to be demonstrated because we fail to offer hope. And how do we offer hope? We fail to offer concrete guidance in God's truth. We too often fail to give true perspective on present problems in light of the coming eventualities of eternity. We fail to build relationships with people that go beyond the material needs of the moment and focus on patience and forbearance and mentoring for life that is different in the future than it has been in the past. So often we give of our stuff, but we don't give of ourselves, and that's what's more often than not what's really needed. We live in a country where you actually have to work at it to starve. Oh, I'm not saying that everybody always goes to bed full in this country. I know better than that. But to starve to death? Well, that's a whole different issue. There's always the dumpster behind the restaurant, if nothing else. It's impossible almost in this country of abundance to starve to death. You have to work at it. But starving souls? All around us, constantly, continually, each and every day. Those are the needs that too often we don't see. And so what happens then? Is that this story that Jesus tells, it's really a call to participate in the story. Jesus uses the story to connect abstract principles to applications we don't want to make in everyday life. To move beyond merely having the correct beliefs and the right worship and to seriously change who we are and how we live by, in this particular case, changing how we see. Jesus tells a story that's been as much for us as it was for the people who first heard it 2,000 years ago, a story that's meant to remind us that our lives cannot be ones where our beliefs and our worship stay separate from the world around us. The episode ends with Jesus' statement that the lawyer should go and do likewise. To go and do likewise. So what did the lawyer do? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. Don't know whatever the lawyer did. Don't know what decision he made. You know why? Because that's not why the story was told or written down. See, too often when we hear this parable, we think the real twist of the parable, is that when the good guy turns out to be the Samaritan. And that's certainly a twist. The blind side of those who heard it for the first time. But for us today, that's not the real twist. The real twist is this, that Jesus takes the original question, who is my neighbor, and changes it to, are you a neighbor? He takes the question from being about other people, which is really what the lawyer was asking, who are the neighbors, asking a question about who other people are, and turns it into, who are you? That's the real twist of what Jesus does. You catch that? That's why we don't know what the lawyer did, because it's really not about the lawyer. That's between him and God. The question is, will you go and do likewise? Will you change? See, it's funny how the Bible works, and that's often how it works. The story of Jonah, the book of Jonah ends the same way. God and Jonah are having this great conversation. Jonah's really upset that God has decided to spare Nineveh because of its repentance. And the book of Jonah ends with a question. God asking Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? Question mark. What was Jonah's answer? I don't know, because that's not the point. That's between him and God. The point is, will I learn to see pity and show pity on God's creatures simply because they're God's creatures? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, is told basically, you want to be righteous, you want to have eternal life, sell all you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Text just simply says he went away sorrowful. It doesn't tell us whether he did or he didn't. He went away sorrowful. What did he do? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is, what will you do when Jesus challenges your life and your comfortable status quo? Because ultimately, when the Bible tells us these stories, the point is not what these people were reading about, what they did or did not do. The point here is, what are you and I going to do with the same basic teaching from Jesus as it's told to us? Which one is the neighbor, the one who showed mercy? Go and do likewise. What are you going to do with that? The story itself becomes a story from who is my neighbor to are you a neighbor? Everybody knows the story. Another story, written by Charles Dickens a couple hundred years ago, A Christmas Carol. But what's funny is most of us only know the story of A Christmas Carol through movie versions, which are significantly modified. And one of the most significant ways in which most movie versions of A Christmas Carol have been modified is that Dickens' original version of the book, of the story, was seriously infused with biblical language and biblical content. Our age removes that from it. See, when you actually go back and you read what Dickens wrote in A Christmas Carol, it's a stunning exchange that happens between Scrooge, the bad guy of the story, between Ebenezer Scrooge and a couple of men involved in the philanthropy business who come to his office asking the rich Scrooge for a contribution. At this festive time of year, Mr. Scrooge, said a gentleman, taking up a pen, it is more than usually desirable that we should make some slight provision for the poor and the destitute, who suffer greatly at this present time. Many are thousands are in want of common necessaries. Hundreds of thousands are in want of common comforts, sir. Are there no prisons? Asked Scrooge. Plenty of prisons, they said. Are the union workhouses still there? Demanded Scrooge. Are they still in operation? Oh, they still are. I wish I could say they were not, was the answer. The treadmill and the poor law, are they in full vigor then? Asked Scrooge. Oh, both are very busy, sir. Oh, said Scrooge, I was afraid from what you said at first that something had occurred to stop them in their useful course. I'm very glad to hear that they're not. Under the impression that they scarcely furnish Christian cheer of mind or body to the multitude, returned the gentleman. A few of us are endeavoring to raise a fund to buy the forest some meat and some drink and means of warmth. We choose this time because it is a time of all others when want is keenly felt and abundance rejoices. What shall I put you down for? Nothing, said Scrooge. You wish to remain anonymous? I wish to be left alone, said Scrooge. Since you ask me what I wish, gentlemen, that is my answer. I don't make merry myself at Christmas, and I can't afford to make idle people merry. I help to support the establishments I have mentioned. They cost enough, and those who are badly off must go there. Many can't go there. Many would rather die, they responded. If they would rather die, said Scrooge, they had better do it and decrease the surplus population. Besides, excuse me, I don't know that. But you might know it, observed the gentleman. It is not my business, Scrooge returned. It is enough for a man to understand his own business and not to interfere with other people's. My business occupies me constantly. Good afternoon, gentlemen. My business is enough. An attitude to which the ghost of Marley responds a few pages later. But you were always a good man of business, Scrooge would say to Marley. Business, cried the ghost, wringing its hands again. Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade, my business, my daily life, the business of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my bitterness. All at this time of the rolling year, I suffer the most. Why did I walk through the crowds of my fellow beings with my eyes turned down and never raise them to that blessed star which led the wise man to a poor abode? were there no poor homes to which its light would have conducted me. To go through life with your eyes down. See, Jesus wouldn't play that game. The real twist of the story, it's not the Samaritan. Oh, that's a twist, but that's not the twist. The real twist of the story is how Jesus changes the discussion. Not who is my neighbor to, are you a neighbor? You're going through life with your eyes open, your eyes closed. Is your business the sum of your business? Or is your daily business, your daily life, a mere fraction of your comprehensive existence? Which is to go through life with eyes wide open, being a neighbor to those whom you can help. Oh, that's the challenge of the parable, and that gets close to home. Way better than just simply saying, everybody's your neighbor. Who will open their eyes and who won't? And I'll tell you, Jesus' whole point is sometimes it'll surprise you who the truly righteous are and who the actual wicked are. We begin to see life in those terms. Because doctrinal orthodoxy and right worship are but a means to the larger end of loving God and loving neighbor as ourselves. What about you this morning? You embrace God's claim upon your life? You're willing to love God fully and wholly with all of your being? Willing to love your neighbor as yourself? You're willing to make that kind of commitment to God this morning? Not just with right confession, though it's necessary, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but with the full repentant intention to live your life on God's terms and for God's values, reshaped by a true love of neighbor that recognizes that your job is to be everyone's neighbor. Do as much as you can for those whom you come into contact with. You're willing to make the good confession, repent of your sins, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. We'll help you with that. But you understand that right practice and right belief are just a means to an end. That what you're really preparing yourself to do this morning is you accept the gospel calls to go forth and live a fully loving life with all that may demand or ask of you. Maybe you're here this morning, but you recognize that your life has not been shaped by love of God and love of your fellow man. Pray to God for forgiveness however you've failed him. Maybe it's something you've done that's dishonorable and unrighteous in God's sight. Maybe it's in the way that you have failed to love those around you. Maybe by what you've done, maybe by what you've left undone. God's more than willing to hear your prayers, to forgive you, and to help you. Because that's what he does. He is the good God who helps those who are in need. If you're willing to confess your needs before him this morning, we'll pray with you and for you. If you come and talk to us right now while we stand up.